Well, I think it's time to begin. I've been told that it's time to begin, so that's what I'll do. And we'll begin with prayer. Gracious God, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning. Open our hearts, open our minds to receive your word into our hearts. And so that your word may bring forth good fruit, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. It's Father's Day, as you all know, and it's also the first day of spring, I think, 1st of September. And there's some lovely yellow flowers here, daffodils, to remind us perhaps that it's spring. The word of God too is like spring, because it springs to life in our hearts. I'd like to begin with a small apology. I didn't realize it was the custom to prepare some notes. So what I will do is I'll just give my talk today, and then I will prepare some notes both for this week and for next week when we gather next Sunday, and I'll pass those out. Acts of the Apostles, I didn't quite know what to call this study. In the bulletin you would have seen Getting Acts Together. And my wife Dorothy said that sounds like a dean title, because I like to play with words a little bit. And that's a common expression, getting your act together, or, you know, we've got to get our acts together, that kind of. Well, the Acts of the Apostles is already together. We don't have to worry about that, because Luke did a very good job of bringing all this together. So I'm going to talk about why I chose that title a little bit further. You could have a nice, boring title like Studies in the Acts of the Apostles. That would be fine. Martin Frontzman wrote a wonderful little commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, and he called it, "The Word of the Lord Grows." And that's excellent, because that's exactly what the Acts of the Apostles is about. It's about the word of the Lord growing, beginning in Jerusalem, beginning with the speech of Peter on the day of Pentecost. The word of the Lord grows in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The word of the Lord grows because of the witness of Jesus' chosen apostles and disciples, those who take the word out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Some time ago, I gave a series of studies on the Acts of the Apostles, and I called it Mission in Acts. Because the word of the Lord grows, it's the beginnings of the Christian story, but it's also a story of mission. Because missio is a Greek word which means, Latin word, which means sending. And this is exactly what it is about. It is about the risen Christ sending out his apostles and witnesses. So the theme of mission is very predominant in the Acts of the Apostles. Mission in Acts, you could also call it Acts in Mission, because Luke, in his narrative, gathers together lots of acts, lots of stories. And as you know, that's the name of the book, the Acts of the Apostles. Now, actually, the title for the book was added later. It's not on the oldest manuscripts that we have. It was added later. So people speculate about whether that's really the best name for the book, the Acts of the Apostles. Because when you read the book, how many apostles do we have stories about? Two. Well, Barnabas, because Barnabas is also called an apostle. So you've got stories about at the beginning, you've got a heap of stories about Peter, and then beginning with chapter 9, and then more intensively from 13 onwards, you've got stories about Paul. So you've got the two main apostles, but you've also got stories about other people who are not apostles. For example, like Philip. So perhaps you could call the book Some Acts of Some Apostles. Someone said, well, really, the chief actor in the story is not the apostles. The chief actor is the Holy Spirit. Or as one commentator says, it's really God, the triune God. This is a quote from Gerhard Kodal, who wrote a very fine commentary. The ultimate actor in Luke's history is God, Christ, the Spirit, bestowing gifts through their servant witnesses in accordance with the divine plan of salvation. So the real actor in the Acts of the Apostles is God, and God has got his act together as we read this story. Because time and again you'll see that the apostles hardly know what's going on, you know. Peter, after the day of Pentecost, well, they don't sit down and have a strategic planning meeting. What shall we do next? No, the day after Pentecost, or a few days, Peter and John go up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Not because that's a strategic planning meeting, but that's because it's the hour of prayer. That's the pious Jews, and that's what you do. And then something happens on the way. There's somebody at the gate of the temple. So it is the chief actor in the Acts of the Apostles is God. And God works through, in this story, we notice this very clearly, that God works through the Word. It's just like Martin Luther said, looking back on his career, he said, I did nothing, the Word did everything. And there's this wonderful story about Martin Luther on Sunday afternoon, after dinner perhaps, after lunch, sitting down with Philip, Melanchthon and Amstorff, and it says in the table talk that Luther said, while I sit here and drink beer with Philip and Amstorff, the gospel runs its course. So he's done his work. He preached the word of God in the morning, and now the gospel runs its course, and he can sit back and relax. Something like that. So, let's turn now to the book itself. Who wrote the Acts of the Apostles? Saint Luke. Well, that's a good answer. That's the answer of tradition. What does the Bible tell us? The book came down to us with neither a title nor an author. But the author himself says things about himself. So, a strong tradition in the church is that we know very well that both the same person wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, because the author himself links those, and there's a strong tradition in the church that this is by Luke, the physician, and the companion of Paul. But the actual earliest witness that we have is in the anti-Marcionite prologue to Luke from about the year 160. So it's a fairly early testimony, maybe 80 years after the book was written. But it's only a tradition. So, Luke is very intentionally an historian. And the two books actually belong together. So, just briefly from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke begins with a very intentional prologue to the Gospel of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. So this is a very formal introduction, and it's addressed to? And Theophilus means friend of God. So that's a very fortunate name to have, because both the Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles are written for someone who is a friend of God who would like to be a friend of God, to inform them about the things that have happened among us, namely the things concerning Jesus. So the first book is about the ministry of Jesus, his birth, his life, his deeds, his words, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And right at the end of Luke in chapter 24, you also have a story of the ascension. Now, in the second book, which we'll pick up right now, the Acts of the Apostles, he refers back to this book, and he refers to the same person. So it's addressed to the same person. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them, to these apostles, he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this introduction to the book is a formal introduction. It's addressed to Theophilus. It links back to the first book, and actually picks up from the end of that book, because at the end of the first book, the Acts of the Apostles, the end of the first book, the Gospel, you have, right at the end, the resurrection appearances of Jesus, the promises of the Holy Spirit, and then the ascension. Now these things are repeated right now in this book here. So chapter 1, verses 6 following, 6 to 11, is a more fulsome story about the ascension. And we are very dependent on this particular story for our Ascension Day services. Okay, so I'm going to read from the RSV. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The beginning is just a little bit puzzling because this is the last of the resurrection appearances, and the apostles ask a really dumb question. What do they say? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So what are they thinking of? They're thinking of an earthly kingdom. And they're thinking that maybe Jesus will stay around because he's been appearing among them over a period of 40 days. And they say, well, Lord, is it time now? So this isn't a very clever question, and it must have weighed on Jesus' heart a bit, that it's like they haven't got it. Because Jesus has said, my kingdom is not of this world, and so forth. You know, he's been teaching them again and again that it's not about an earthly kingdom, it is about a suffering Messiah. And he's already been through that. He's suffered and he's died and he's risen again. And they're still thinking of an earthly kingdom. So how does Jesus answer them? Well, he answers them very gently. He doesn't say, don't you get it? No, he just says, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Don't worry about how history is going to wind up at the end and how the kingdom will be ushered in and what the kingdom will look like. Don't think about that because you've got a job to do. So he just steers them away from that question, and now he focuses them on what their task is to be. And this verse 8 is the key for the whole book, because this is the theme for the book. It's programmatic for the whole of what we read. But you shall receive power. And now it's the way of talking about what happens is not so guarded. You know, earlier in chapter 24 of Luke, it says you will receive the promised gift, something like that. But now promised gift is named as the Spirit. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Then what? And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the book actually begins right there in Jerusalem with the ministry in Jerusalem. Then in chapter 8 they dispersed by persecution and they go out into Judea, and Philip goes down to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. Now Luke does not tell the whole story about going all the way to the ends of the earth. Because from Jerusalem, where is the ends of the earth? Adelaide. Where it? How far away can you get from Jerusalem? If you look at a globe of the world, you can't get much further away than Adelaide. So we're at the ends of the earth. And in that sense, the mission has reached a wonderful conclusion, because in the 20th century, and now the beginning of the 21st century, the word of the Lord has indeed gone to the ends of the earth. Okay, so in the Acts of the Apostles, what trajectory does Luke show? This is not a most amazing book, because if we didn't have the Acts of the Apostles, we would know very, very little about what happened after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus and how the word of the Lord grew. If it weren't for the Acts of the Apostles, we'd be really pretty stuck. We wouldn't know much at all. And a lot of the story we don't know because Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us about the gospel going down to Africa. What he does, chapter 8, there's one story. He doesn't say much about the apostles who went out to the east, and we know that some of them did, because the gospel ends up in India, would you believe? and the strong tradition about Thomas. So, and we don't hear much about Andrew, who seems to crop up everywhere because the Scottish people remember him and so do the Russians. And, you know, in the Acts of the Apostles, we really only have one trajectory, and that is the Peter-Paul trajectory, which goes from Jerusalem to Rome. Is Rome the ends of the earth? Well, from a Roman's perspective, it is the center of the universe. So all roads lead to Rome, and all roads lead from Rome to the ends of the earth. And in Luke's thinking, it's very important that the story begins in Jerusalem and concludes in Rome, because that's the heart of the empire, and it is from there that the gospel will go out to the ends of the earth. Rome is really important in Luke's thinking. All right? That's the promise. Then what happens? Then we have the actual ascension of Jesus. Now, in our church, we have got the most beautiful stained glass window, which we see every Sunday, of the ascension. It is such a beautiful window. It's the central panel. Have a look next Sunday. My dad's second last sermon was about that. It was called a Sermon in Glass. And he preached on that. And there was one more sermon after that, and then he died unexpectedly. So, that beautiful window has Jesus ascending. Now, what does the ascension actually mean? I don't think we should try and work out how Jesus defied gravity. It's not a story about levitation, about Jesus floating up like a balloon. It's more a story about what? Exaltation. And the story that we have kind of, it says that a cloud took him from their sight as he was being lifted up. He didn't lift himself up. He wasn't going up like a rocket. He was being lifted up. In other words, he was being exalted by the Father. Why? And who's going to carry on the work? He's just told them, you are my witnesses. You are my hands. You are my feet. You are my mouth to proclaim my message to the whole world. And Jesus' ministry of words and deeds is now to be carried out by his chosen witnesses. And where will he be with them? Where will he be? I just gave myself away. Where will he be? He will be with them. Through the Holy Spirit. Brilliant, you got it. So we should not think that this is a story, a goodbye story, and that Jesus is removing himself from the scene and that he is safely tucked up there in heaven at God's right hand. Where is God's right hand? It's the right hand of his power. So God's right hand, is this a picture language for God's presence everywhere? As it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, he ascended on high that he might fill all things. And the disciples knew this because they didn't break down and start crying and say, he's gone. It's not a farewell story. He doesn't wave, bye-bye, fans. No, as a prison chaplain who was trying to explain this, drew these wonderful cartoons, and he had that Jesus floating up, bye-bye, fans. No. What is he doing? As he departed from them, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Blessing is not about absence, it is about presence. So the risen Christ is now exalted and his presence fills all things, so that wherever his chosen witnesses go, there he is with them. What we need to do now is skip over. especially the epistles of Paul, it's very, very helpful to have like the itinerary of those missionary journeys of Paul. And also understanding Peter. Peter's quite mysterious. He starts in Jerusalem, and he's like the leader of the 12, and suddenly he's kind of gone. And then you see him again in Acts chapter 10, and then he just sort of drops out of the story. And the place of Peter in the earliest history is quite intriguing. But we won't go there today, because what we have to do, well, we don't have to do anything. So then after the ascension, what do they do?
They go to Jerusalem
with great joy, not with great sorrow, and they worship in the temple, and they wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they reconstitute themselves as the 12, because actually there's only 11, right? So you have to have a 12th man, just like a cricket team. You have to have a 12th man. So whom do they appoint? Same name as our pastor. Yes, we usually say Matthias, but now we're used to saying Matthias in the German way. So we can say either or. But it's the same person. So you have Matthias or Matthias. And then we have the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, so what I'm going to do is do the first part, and maybe I'll send you away to look at the sermon of Peter. So I'm going to read. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." So not the works of the apostles, but the works of God. "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." So what is the special occasion here? Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, and it's a Jewish festival of what? Ingathering of the harvest. So it's very appropriate, because this is where the ingathering of the harvest is going to begin. But after, I can't remember, but I think it was after the destruction of Jerusalem, or just when it was more the emphasis was on the giving of the Torah, the giving of the law, the giving of God's word. So that's also quite appropriate. So this is a big Jewish festival. It's one of the three great festivals when everyone's supposed to turn up, if they can. So there are lots of people in Jerusalem for this festival. Now, who are all these people who don't know the language of Jerusalem? So the language that most people spoke was Hebrew, or actually a dialect of Hebrew, Aramaic. But these people, lots of the people in the crowd here don't know Hebrew or Greek. Oh, sorry, Hebrew or Aramaic. So, why don't they understand the language? Yes, they are Jewish people living in the diaspora who no longer know their own language. And so they are used to hearing the Greek, the scriptures in the Greek language, in the Septuagint. And they would all probably know Greek, and but they also know the local language of the place where they live. So they're in Jerusalem because of the great festival. And now what do they hear? They hear the word of the Lord being proclaimed in their own language. And this is very disturbing, because those who are giving the message have a heavy accent. They are Galileans. We might say they're North Queenslanders. You know, they've got the heavy accent from the, oh, we know where you come from because you've got that certain kind of accent. Well, the Galilean accent was very noticeable. So maybe it was even showing through the, you know, speaking in other languages. So this is a great mystery, that it's like the reverse of Babel, isn't it? At Babel, all the people were dispersed and they all spoke other languages. Now, a great sound, something like the sound of a great wind brings them together. Now, why would it be that kind of sound? What does this symbolize? The Holy Spirit, because the word for spirit and wind is the same in Hebrew and in Greek. Ruach, or pneuma. In Greek, that's wind or spirit. So that symbolizes the coming of the Holy Spirit, this great rushing sound of wind. Not that there was actual wind, but just the sound. So that brings them together, and it's like the reverse of Babel, because they hear the word of God in their own languages. So instead of being dispersed, they're brought together. Instead of their languages being confused, now one message in many languages brings them together. And then you have the long list of all the places they come from. Now this is very interesting, but I won't go into this. There were, in the ancient world, lists of nations of the then known world, and this follows that list, but Luke expands it a bit to emphasize visitors from Rome. That's really important. And also it says Cretans and Arabians. So the people from the islands of Crete, that indicates the west, and the Arabians indicates the east. As far as the east is from the west, you know. So this is a worldwide representation of the then known world. And the crowd, now this is very typical in Luke, you get two reactions. One part of the crowd thinks what? They're amazed and perplexed and wonder what's going on. And they're very eager to know what's going on. And the other part of the crowd is cynical, and they say they're full of new wine. So why do they say that? Yes, and when people are intoxicated, they have amazing ability in languages. I found this out when I was in New Guinea, that when I was on Bougainville, some guys I met, and they were a bit under the weather, you would say, and they started speaking to me in English, and I was their pastor. I never spoke to them in English because I didn't even know they knew English. But under the influence of wine, suddenly they become quite fluent in English. So that's how Peter actually begins his sermon. He picks this up. It's actually brilliant the way he begins his sermon. Because in the ancient world, you first of all address the crowd in a formal way. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea." Judeans, we would say today. So that formal address and taking a special rhetorical stance, that's really important. And another important thing in ancient rhetoric is that you start with a captatio benevolentiae, a point of contact where you befriend yourself to the crowd, where you make some kind of light-hearted comment to get on the same page. And it's quite a good opportunity to get rid of any misunderstandings. And that's exactly what Peter does. He makes light of this and he says, "Oh, you think these guys are full of new wine? Come on. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. The pubs aren't open yet. Nah, it's not new wine." And then he gets serious. So he dispels this misapprehension that they might be drunk. And then he gets down to business. And what does he say? This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Joel. "Behold, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams," and so forth. "And upon all my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit." That's how the sermon begins. And you have to go home and read it now, because that's as far as we'll get today. So next time, let's look at the story of Peter's sermon and see if you can work out what's going on in this sermon. How does he proclaim Christ in this sermon? So it begins with Joel. But the proclamation is not about so much about Joel and the Spirit. He moves on to something that Joel says, and that becomes the text for his sermon. So it's a sermon about Jesus the Christ. And what does he actually say? So that at the end of the sermon, people, they are cut to the heart, they repent, they believe, they are baptized. What is actually going on in that sermon? Because in the Acts of the Apostles, it's the speeches and the sermons that have the theology that really tell us what's going on. The rest is like a framework. It's very interesting to hear where they went and how they did this and did that. But the real emphasis, the real heart and soul of the book is in the speeches. So they're very, very important. And in our study, that's what we're going to focus on, the speeches in Acts. That's as far as we'll go today, and we'll close with a brief word of prayer. Thank you, gracious God, for your holy and life-giving word. May your word bear fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you always. Amen.